Check. One, two, we're good? All right. We're going to resume our study in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, if you want to find your place there. I can confirm that the guy that was supposed to get the sign-up sheet for a growth group did that. So if you have questions about that, Pastor Jim leads that group. So you can question, or if you have questions about where it is, it's in Hudson. It's Greg and Tosh aren't here, so talk to Jim or Betsy if you have questions about that. Also on the back table, did you mention that? There's giving statements. So if you've contributed financially to the church in this past year, please, please, please check that back table and grab your statement for your taxes and save the church postage from sending those out, please. Seemed like there was one more thing. Can't remember. You guys practicing social distancing? Or whew, this is what it looks like when we have 40 or 50 people out all at the same time. Some of you, we have several people that are ill, and then we've got some church skippers that have retreated to sunshiny places all at once. So pray for them that they'll get saved. Anyways. At least all my favorites are here this morning. Let me ask you a question before we get started. Expectations. Have you ever had a goal in mind or thought something was going to go a particular way or had a vision? Maybe even when you started considering following Jesus. Not because your parents were making you or because that's what your family always did, but when you were at that point when you thought, you know, there's truth in this and maybe this is for me, and then had a vision on what that would look like. Maybe marriage was like that for you. You had an idea of what it would be like to be married and what all that would involve. By the way, guys, if you've been coming to the conference, I know it's easy to taper off and not come when it's the last night, but men, lead your families and show up tonight, okay? Tonight is on intimacy in marriage, spiritual intimacy, emotional intimacy, sexual intimacy, and there's free pizza. So what could be better? Anyways, expectations. Now you probably have expectations of the conference tonight. But the idea of how things might go, and I want to remind you where we left off last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. I want to look at that again. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Peter introduces us to this idea that we left off with, that yes, sadly, the idea is that Christians may still suffer in this life. Whatever expectations that we had, and he says that suffering for the sake of good is better than suffering for the sake of sin. Okay? Doing good has its own reward. As we suffer for doing good, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Those are things that we know, and without recapping three whole chapters, I want to remind you of the context of Peter's writing, and then this idea that it may actually be God's will that we experience some suffering. So context of where he started all this, if you go all the way back to chapter 2, in the 15th verse, he says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Foolish and ignorant men in this world will viciously and relentlessly make accusation against the godly because your very presence in their life is convicting in regards to their own sin. And this may sometimes lead you and I into suffering for doing good. But Peter reminds us that by doing good, we may actually be able to silence them. So let's pray this morning. We'll see what the Lord has for us in this. Father, we are thankful for this place, for this time. As we prayed this morning in prayer meeting, Lord, we're thankful for this family that you have knit together by your blood. And Lord, for many of us, it's family different than what we've ever had. By the flesh or by blood, there's eternal ties and spiritual ties, that koinonia, that connection that can only happen through your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's miraculous, and it's a blessing, and we're so thankful for it. And Lord, as we dig into these scriptures, Lord, maybe not the place we would choose if we wanted a pep rally or just wanted to be encouraged, but Lord, you've shown us the value of the full counsel of your word. So would you speak? Would you do your work in us through it, Lord, as you attend? Help us to receive it and then to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I forgot to pray for a friend of mine, if you guys would keep in your prayers. I got a pastor friend in Syracuse that has been a lifelong Detroit Lions fan. And he is under the deception that this year could be the year. I talk about a lack of wisdom. Anyways, pray for my brother. And that. Where were we? Oh, 1 Peter. I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to my natural instincts, when we talk about suffering and people attacking us and all of that, when it comes to my natural instincts, when it actually even comes to my professional training, when someone brings a fight, in my flesh, my first response is to finish that fight. I enlisted in the Army Reserves when I was 17 years old and went to basic training between my junior and senior year of high school. After college, I worked as a crisis intervention specialist and a counselor for a few years and then transitioned into law enforcement. That started working down in Virginia with gangs, and when we came to Maine, moved into the adult correctional system and federal system, did firearms and defensive tactics and all of that stuff. And I know doing this marriage conference in particular, when I mention the word submission, a lot of our ladies tense up a little bit. But I'll tell you, I get that. I understand that. Because to me, my whole life, submission was weakness. And it was vulnerability. And that's just doesn't come natural. And Peter is talking about a whole different world here than what is natural and normal and maybe what our expectations would be. He's beginning to tell us that as Christians, there may be times when God allows suffering in our lives, and not because we deserve it or because we've earned it by some stupid choices that we've made, but even when we're walking the line and in a right relationship with him. In fact, he tells us that God may allow suffering not just for the value that James shared with us, and Peter has actually talked about how it produces good things in us, but God may allow suffering in your life and in my life for the sake of others, so that those watching our lives can see that what you say is actually true, because they see you walk it out in real life when things go bad. So back in chapter 2, Peter says that by doing good, not by a clever or convincing argument, not by a swift defense, but by doing good, the ignorant might be silenced. See, the ignorant that he's talking about are those that are in rebellion against God. Yet God is holy, and God is righteous. God is love. He's perfect in every way. So the easiest target isn't God, right? It's you, and it's me. So they attack us and attack our lives. So the best way to silence them is to live a life that's above reproach, even in the trials. To live in such a way that when a rumor or an accusation is cast against you, those that are hearing that are forced to say, well, you know what, I hear what you say, but I watched the way that girl or that guy or that man or that woman lives their lives, and I don't see what you're saying. I hear your accusation, but I know them. And I see how they submit to the law, some of these things that Peter's talked about. I see how they submit to the law. Their marriage is a testimony that they're the real deal. They truly love each other in a way that's observable. They serve each other. They mutually submit to one another. I don't know any other couple like that. They've got the best marriage that I know of. I hear you, man, but that guy you're talking about, I work with that guy, and I got to tell you, we have the worst boss. I can't stand the guy. He's the worst boss, the harshest boss that I've ever worked for, but that guy that you're talking about, he gets to work early. He's the hardest worker. In fact, he kind of makes the rest of us look bad. But even when our boss is a jerk, he responds in kindness. He doesn't return reviling for reviling. He just gets it done and tries to encourage us to do the same. You know, what you're saying about him can't be true. I'm not into what he's into, but I respect the guy because he's the real deal. That should be the testimony of the ignorant and the worldly. So back to verse 17, especially for those of you with those high expectations that I told you about, where you were told, oh, just come to Jesus and everything will be rainbows and sunshine. You guys know that rainbows come from rain, right? And they show up after the storm. Peter tells us that sometimes there's suffering in the will of God. And I'll remind you that the title for today's message was Living the Will of God. So verse 17 again says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then he gives us the ultimate example of that. Right, we may quickly come to an example of ourselves, but he brings up Jesus as the example in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." If anyone ever in the history of mankind was treated unfairly, got what they didn't deserve, it was Jesus. Right? Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he have to suffer? Because it was the cost of sin. Right? It was the wages of sin, but it wasn't his sin. The verse says, "The just for the unjust, sinless, righteous, holy Jesus, the one and only one to never, ever, ever sin in word and thought and deed, even as a child, never sinned, suffered for the unjust, but didn't wallow in it and didn't let it stop him from walking in it to fulfill the will of God, that he might bring us to God, is what it says, that we could be saved. What an awesome job singing this morning, by the way. I know my mind bounces, but that was so encouraging. He suffered that he could bring us to God, us that had no other way, right, as sinners, no other way to come to a holy God. So Jesus was put to death. And that's the max for suffering, right, that our suffering would kill us, that it would kill you. Put to death in the flesh, it says, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And there's a lot in this verse, and no, I'm not trying to avoid what's coming. Any of you that have read ahead, or maybe you read a commentary about this passage, maybe read something to the effect that this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. We'll get there, but I don't want to miss what's here. Look again at the beginning of the verse, that Christ suffered once for sin. Right? On the cross, payment was made in full for your past sins, your current sins, your future sins. Remember when we read through the book of Hebrews together, we talked about the Old Testament sacrifices. That word testament is just another word for covenant. And we read in Hebrews, I'll go there quickly. It's in the 10th chapter. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never," hear that word, "can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Could never do that. "For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." We're so far removed from that in our day and age. I'm so thankful for a whole bunch of reasons that we're not still under the old covenant. For lots and lots of reasons. But have you ever thought about what it would have been like, or what it would be like today, if every time that we gathered here, we had to bring in lambs or a bull? And don't let the kids go back to children's ministry yet. Someone has to cut the neck of the lamb and let it bleed out here. How'd you like to clean that up week after week? Earlier in Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, we read this, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." There's no taking away of the sin. So even so, all that blood that they're talking about there, slaughtering of the bulls and the sheep, was only ever a temporary covering. Right? It didn't take away sins. It all pointed ahead to Jesus. That was done by Jesus once and for all on the cross. I also want you to see in this section of 1 Peter that Jesus endured something here. Right? Jesus is the example of enduring suffering for doing good. So he endured something, but he also accomplished something in that suffering. He endured the cross, suffering for doing good. Verse 18 again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive by the Spirit." He was just. If there was ever an injustice in all of history, the just for the unjust, the just for all of the unjust, right? Paid the price, the penalty for everything that he didn't do. He endured it. And Peter's telling us, or reminding us, that we may also have to suffer. And again, this is thousands of years later, but don't forget who he originally wrote this to. The ones that he originally wrote this to were suffering persecution under Nero in a manner worse than any of us that have been born and lived in the U.S. have ever seen. Certainly haven't had to endure it ourselves. But through what he endured, through what the just endured for the unjust, he accomplished something. He made a way for us to be redeemed, right? That we could be brought to God. Paul tells us in Romans 6:10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he gives, the life that he lives to God." So unlike all of the animals that were brought in and bled out, the sacrifice of Jesus doesn't have to be done over and over and over again. He died once to sin for all, and then he defeated death. And he rose to life, and he's coming again. In his death, he brought eternal life for those that receive the gift by asking him for forgiveness and be the Lord of their life. Now, the Bible passage I mentioned that Bible teachers struggle with, and let me just kind of read through this whole thing so you can get big picture, and then we'll examine it a little closer. Starting in verse 18 again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Clear? You know what's funny? I just thought of this. You don't have to turn there. This is how Peter ends his second letter. He has the audacity to say this. "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand." He's saying Paul's hard to understand. And he drops this nugget on us. Verse 19 is where the struggle begins for people. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." I want to say something here, and this is not a knock on those that have examined this ad nauseum. There's books, volumes written on these couple of verses here. But I want to remind you that where the Bible remains silent on things, we should remain silent. Or where the Bible only goes so far, then that's how far we should go. So not only are there several different thoughts on the meaning and the timing of this passage, the generalized interpretations have changed over time. When I kind of dug into this, if you were to ask or you were to look up what the church fathers and the bishops in, say, the second and third and fourth centuries in that time period, if you said, hey, what does this mean? They would tell you that after the cross, after Jesus went to the cross, before the resurrection, Jesus went to preach to all those souls that died in the judgment and the flood. And before that, Jesus actually tells us a story in the Gospel of Luke. Some call it a parable. I tend to think that it's not a parable at all, but an actual story. And it's in the 16th chapter. Let me read that quickly. You don't have to turn there. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." So huge contrast in people. "Lazarus was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades," Hades being the place of the dead, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Okay, so there's this place of the dead and there's a separation of sides here, it appears. Verse 24 says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So there's a hot side And there's a side of paradise. Verse 25 says, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf.'" Right? There's some kind of separation so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those that want to pass from there to us cannot. Right? The divide, the gulf, can't be crossed. So the hot side of this was hell, not the eternal lake of fire yet, but hell for those that died rejecting God. The paradise side here called Abraham's bosom, was for the righteous, those who followed God and believed that all of those sacrifices that I mentioned were pointing towards something. Not something, but someone. Pointing towards the promised Messiah, Jesus. In their faith, the Bible tells us, was credited to them as righteousness. So in the early centuries, like I started to say, the church fathers and the bishops, they believed that after the cross, Jesus went to this place, went to Hades, the place of the dead, and that he preached the gospel to all that were there, those that died in faith and those that died not in faith, giving them the opportunity to now surrender to him and be saved. Okay? A few hundred years go by. I see some shaking heads. A few hundred years go by, and you get to the Great Reformation, okay, 1517. And what are you doing? Why are you looking over there? The Great Reformation, 1517 and beyond, the time of the Reformation. And thereafter, it began to be taught that this piece was mentioned here about Noah and the ark, because when Noah was taking the time to build the ark, remember it took 75 to 100 years of working and warning to build the ark. And all of that time, he was telling all that would listen of their need to repent, or God was going to judge them by bringing this flood after an extended time of rain that they knew nothing of at that point. And those of the Reformation would say that as Noah was preaching, that was actually Jesus preaching the gospel to those lost souls of Noah's time. And he didn't actually go into Hades and preach to anybody. But when they rejected the words of Noah, they were judged and they perished in the flood. Now today, if you were to crack open modern scholarship on this, most would tell you that this has nothing to do with preaching to people at all, living or dead, but that when Jesus died, he went into the spiritual realm. And he preached to the demons, and he preached to the Nephilim that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, and he preached to the fallen angels to declare final victory, right? That they had lost, and that on the cross he had won and had victory over sin and victory over death, and that he was the ruler of this world and of theirs. So, who's right? Don't you wish we had growth groups this week and we could dig into this? Are you guys curious? You want to know who's right? I'll give you the best answer I can give as a master theologian. It doesn't matter what I think. I have an opinion, but what we have is what we have. Right? The Bible says what it says. Here's what we know for sure. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Following the cross, it appears from the story that Jesus told us in Luke and other places in the scriptures and not in the scriptures, like the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into Hades. And when he did that, those that rejected him were there. When he descended, those who believed by faith and it was credited to them as righteousness, all the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, they knew that he was there. And every fallen angel and every demonic being, also with fear and trembling, knew that he was there. And they all heard him preach. And Jesus told us that one side could not cross over to the other. We know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment, right? So there's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such place as that in the Bible. There's no such thing as a second chance after we die or soul sleep so others can pray you into heaven. We know that he went and then he preached. And others try to answer what he preached, the type of message, whether it was the gospel or whether it was judgment, based upon the word that was used here for preached. And all of that, I think, is kind of a stretch. I'm sure that Jesus preached that he was, in fact, the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of all of the prophetic scriptures, and that all of them were talking about him. And that then when Jesus was raised from the dead, he emptied out the paradise side of that, emptied Abraham's bosom. But the other side, the hot side that the rich man was in, that one continues to grow larger and larger, and with more and more souls that have rejected Jesus every single day, and will continue to grow right up until the great white throne judgment. So verse 20, one more time. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So remember again, the context that Peter's talking about here is suffering for doing good. He's writing to people that are suffering and reminding them of the days of Noah. I already mentioned that for nearly 100 years, Noah worked on the ark and warned of the judgment to come. When the rain began, there was eight that were on the boat. Everyone else in the whole world chose to dig their heels in and hang on to being the Lord over their own life rather than submit to the Lord our God. Only eight. So no matter how bad things were under Nero, and they were dispersed and taken to foreign lands, or even today, no matter how bad it may be in Muslim countries or places that are closed to the Bible, it's not as bad as it was then. Right? We may feel, even in our circles, that we're alone at times. But there will always be more with you than there were then. Right? We had more than eight last Wednesday night at church here. And it seemed like a ghost town. But talk about a minority. Talk about feeling like you're the only one, or the ignorant of the world talk about you or say things. I was talking to a young man this morning about being at work and in a situation that came up, and they started to mock and make all these assumptions, not ask questions or not be curious or find out that the choices he was making was because he was a Christian. But they said ignorant and foolish things. There was only eight that believed. Everyone else in the whole world mocked and thought they were the crazy ones, and only eight were right. The whole world was wrong. Our world doesn't want to hear that they're wrong. And God saved the eight. It says through water, but none of the eight would have jumped off that boat into the water thinking that was their salvation. It was God. And it was his provision. And Peter's telling them, and he's telling us, don't be dismayed by your circumstances or what everyone else thinks. Stay in the fellowship of God. That is the only place of safety. Verse 21 says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So his death on the cross was not the end of the story. Right? That's what he endured, his suffering for doing good, but it wasn't the end. He accomplished stuff. Now Peter says baptism is described here as an antitype, which saves. Now, before you jump the gun and get on the bandwagon that we must be baptized to be saved, or that it's baptism that actually saves you, Peter quickly shoots that down. Right? He says it's not the dunking in the water. Well, he doesn't say that. That's what he means. It's not the dunking in the water. He says it's not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not the outward act. It's what the act is a testimony of. Right? I get asked often if I'll baptize someone, maybe even that doesn't go to church because they want to go to heaven, or they were taught you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. And I can baptize somebody week after week, like those sacrifices were made. I could baptize somebody every week for the rest of their life. I won't do that, but I could, and it would do you no earthly good. Well, actually, if there was any good in it, it would probably be earthly good, wiping the filth from the flesh. You'd smell better, maybe. But the act alone doesn't make us right with God. I believe in baptism. Okay, it's one of the ordinances of the church, established by Jesus. I think every born-again Christian should be baptized by full immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But only as a result and the outward testimony of repentance and surrender to Him as Lord. That's what gives you a good conscience towards God. Right? Also, sticking to what Peter is talking about here, having a good conscience towards God, knowing that you are forgiven, makes suffering in the things that people say, falsely say, so much less powerful and less painful. Isn't that a cool thing? To know the accusations that are being made aren't true. To know that we can have a clear conscience before God because of what Jesus did, that price was paid in full. The thought continues on into chapter 4, so we'll just dip our toes into it. Verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ, right, therefore, because of these things he just talked about, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We talked about how we're supposed to treat one another last week, right? With kindness and meekness and with love, and how in the world do we do that when you're dealing with people like me? And we talked about having the mind of Christ. And then this picture of suffering, and he gives us this example of Jesus, the just for the unjust, completely unjustified, right? Except that's what it took to save us. Now he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, be ready. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It wasn't because of anything that he did. And just as Jesus suffered for us, we need to be of the same mind, that mind of Christ, that we too will be faithful and live the will of God, no matter the cost. Why would we think that the world would treat us better? Right? Those of us that have Christ in us, those of us that are followers of Jesus, why would we think that the world would treat us better than it treated Christ when he was here, when he was in the world? Verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's that statement again. It would be his will, not ours. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Amen. When we walked in lewdness is a sexual sin that is open and celebrated. No shame in it. Bragged about it. Lust, all kinds of lust, desires of the flesh, primarily here referring to sexual again. Drunkenness, revelries, wild parties, think spring break, that kind of thing, fights and insanity, drinking parties, an abominable idolatries in regard to these, verse 4. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Does that make sense? Maybe not the words on the page, but in our own lives, I think it makes a lot of sense. Right? We were doing all of these things when we were in the world, and then you're the one in your friend group that finally gets your life together. You surrender to Jesus, you become a new creation in Christ, and everything changes. They continue to throw their life away, and they think you're the strange one. You're the weirdo. That you don't do those things anymore. You don't participate in those things. This is like such a refreshing passage for me at different times in my life. You know, when you're rejected by men or your friends because you make different choices now. And you come across a passage like this and it's like, you know what? This is normal. This is how it's supposed to be when you have a different Lord, when you're no longer of the world. You're just a pilgrim here in it. Look at that. They think it's strange. You're weird. That you don't run with them. That you're not in their circle. That you don't do the foolish things that they do that are destroying their life. That brings the result of sin, which is death. They think you are the strange one. They speak evil of you. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In the end, all those that think you are a fool will have to answer to God, and they'll find out the folly of their own ways. Some teach that verse 6 is an indication back to the previous topic, that when Jesus went to Hades, he preached the gospel to the faithful dead, pronouncing himself as the completion of the gospel. That he was the fulfillment and the completion of it, maybe. I think it also speaks of the message that's preached by your life and mine. Going all the way back to chapter 2, remember, I said that the best defense against those things is living a righteous life in the midst of suffering. When the world's living their life as the Lord of their own life, in lewdness and in lust and in drunkenness or addiction, and they see what Jesus has done in you and me, and then they know that life doesn't have to be how it's always been. Right? If Jesus did it for me, then he could do it for them. So the testimony of our life, the testimony of your life, preaches to them, listen, that they're responsible for their choices, that they're accountable for the way that they're living their life. And personal responsibility is no longer a popular message in this world that we live in. It's filled with excuses. It's filled with blame. So Peter tells us, charges us, Christian, to live the will of God. And that may include some suffering for doing good. But if God can redeem and accomplish the greatest thing ever, you take the greatest injustice of all time and turn that into the greatest gift of salvation, that the just would suffer for the unjust, then he can do miraculous things in our life if we trust and follow him. It's a good stopping point. I sometimes miss good stopping points. Just waiting for an amen, Ron. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, the sobriety of it. We're so quick to cry and complain. when suffering comes. Lord, rather than trust and seek you, and Lord, we know and we've read that you accomplish a work in us, but we may not know the purpose of it, Lord, and we may not see the fruit of it. But Lord, these words help us to recognize that it's not without purpose and it's not without accomplishment. Lord, that others are watching, and that's when our faith becomes real. When we have to practice it, when we have to live it, when we have to suffer when we're actually doing good. So Lord, give us the strength. Lord, give us the endurance that can only come from you to live your will for our lives, no matter what that looks like. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.